the next step in our journey on this message series we've been in now for the last couple months called Origins. We've basically taken a deeper look at the gospel, started before the creation of the world and bringing it all the way up through to the church. So we're nearing the end. This is our second to last week in this series. Next week will be our last, and then we'll do a Thanksgiving-type message, and then we will roll right into Christmas stuff. Can you believe it's that close? We started putting up Christmas lights, apparently, at our house. And by we, I don't mean me. Somebody did. And it's a great weekend to do it, right? You had that one little tiny window in November to get them all up and not freeze. Ange and I have always liked to wait until it's like 3 degrees out. And then she's like, babe, we're going to do it tonight. I'm like, ah, come on, really? And we're outside with a ladder. And, you know, it's always dicey to put a ladder in soft ground, which is even better. And Ange is kind of holding it, and I'm kind of on it, stringing up through a tree, trying to. But the problem was that the neighbor across the street from us, they were like the Griswolds of our area. You know, just the, like the ones where the power company had to throw on the auxiliary power because they had, like, the lights along the edge of the roof, going up the roof. They had all these big snow globes and. And then the guy was like, I remember he had walked out and there was a Homer Simpson dressed like Santa Claus in his front yard inside of a snow globe. And so I was going to find out like who pranked him or put that there, you know, what happened. So I'm like, hey man, what happened here? He's like, I know, right? It was the last one in Frankenmuth. I got a great deal on it. I was like, oh, so you wanted that there. Oh, I see. So we felt this pressure to balance out the classiness of our neighborhood by just doing the white. We're just the white light people. That's just us, just pure, simple, classy. Now, if you're the colored bulbs, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Just no Homer Simpson in your front yard, I guess, would be the only rule I would say you should abide by. There's moments in our lives where we know we need to step into it. It's in front of us, and every ounce of courage we are trying to get is being met by an immovable, crippling sense of fear. Have you ever been in that place where you're like, for me, the best way to relate to it would be in high school with girls. And somehow things always got started off okay. I don't know if it's because it was Christian schools and it was kind of like everyone knew before you knew about the girl that liked you or vice versa. So you just sort of started dating because it was sort of like whatever, everyone just sort of pushed you together and that just sort of started. But for me, I remember in particular, there was this girl that I needed to end things with. For some reason, that was harder than beginning things, was how to break up with a guy. I never really learned how to break up well with a girl. In fact, I'm really not Facebook friends with any of the girls I dated, which I know it sounds like common sense, but yet there's a lot of people in my life that are Facebook friends with all of their ex-boyfriends and all of their ex-girlfriends. I don't get that. Maybe they just ended things better than I did. I feel like they all want me dead in some way or another. So this one particular girl, I just remember When I reached that point where I was like, there's a point of no return, this is over. And so instead of having the conversation with her, and I would see her and I would be like, and I would lose my nerve and just dart into a classroom. So for 3 weeks, I just completely avoided her. Didn't talk to her at all, no notes, no phone call. And I think by the end of 3 weeks, she got the idea. Again, it wasn't my finest hour at all. And it didn't really get that much better in college. There was a girl I dated in college that was just too quiet and kind of annoying She had this weird habit where, like, she would say things and then she would talk while she inhaled. I don't know if that's even possible for us, but she'd be like, you know, I'm so tired. I can't even do it now. How did she do it, babe? she'd be like, I can't even do it now. But she would inhale while she talked, and it was really annoying. And I was like, that's it. I can't take it anymore. So finally, I was like, when I told my last story and the full, you know, life story was out, all of my jokes, everything was out there, and it took me like 3 weeks to say it all, because she wouldn't say anything, and then when she would just inhale while she talked. It was weird, and so finally I was like, you know what, I just feel like a comedian who's run out of material. I've got nothing left to say, and we ended things, and unfortunately it was right after her grandmother died, so I got another very bad reputation mark against me, because I just didn't want to be there for the family. Anyway, I've come a long way since then, but I just remember in those days, courage, boldness, stepping into these moments. I remember there were other girls that I liked so much, and I was just like, I would rehearse, how do I say it to them? How do I just walk in and start the conversation? So ladies, you know, when your husband now got up the courage to talk to you for the first time, know that was like the scariest thing he ever had done in his entire life up to that point. And maybe still when he tries to address you now, it's still the scariest thing he does in his life up to this point. There's courage involved. So where we are in the story. Last week we looked at resurrection. Jesus dying on the cross, and then he's raised from the grave and he's alive. And so where we are this week is now Jesus is alive for 40 days after his resurrection. The Bible says he appeared to over 500 people. He appears multiple times to his disciples. And now he gathers his 11 disciples together because Judas is, of course, betrayed and he's unfortunately taken his own life. So he brings the 11 with him to a mount in Galilee and gathers them together. And in that moment, he unveils to them what's next for them. And so in Matthew chapter 28, here's what Jesus says to his disciples as he gathers them after he's been resurrected 40 days. Verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So think about what he's telling these 11. Outside of Peter, who would have been over the age of 20, he's married. The other 10 that would have been gathered were most likely in their teenage years. And he's looking at them and he's telling them these things that they're to do now. Remember, according to the way that Jewish discipleship was done, if you were in the inner circle, which these 12 were in, if you were in that circle of 12, you were called the Talmudim, or you were a Talmud. And that process typically lasted 15 years. On top of the first 10 years of your discipleship, memorizing the entire Old Testament, as we call it now. And so they're 3 years into this journey. And now Jesus is turning it around on them, saying, okay, 3 years in, now I want you to go and make disciples. So what's he saying to them? What has he done to them? He's made them into his disciples. So he's saying to his disciples, go and do for others what I have done for you and in you. Go and do it, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, but it's interesting because it starts with go to all nations. Go to all nations. Now remember, the disciples were not immune from some of the racism, maybe a little too harsh of a term, but some of the favoritism they were feeling as a nation. Remember the moment with James and John, with the Samaritans, and how they wanted to call down fire upon them, and just the way that they interacted with the Gentiles, and the remarks that Jesus had about the Gentiles, and how the disciples felt about them and that culture. And Jesus is saying, go to all nations, making disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded them. Now think about who these guys were. Teenagers that nobody else wanted. Remember we talked about Matthew earlier this summer, the tax collector? Truly nobody wanted him. Not only did nobody want him, everyone hated him. Zealots wanted him dead. And Simon the Zealot was one of the disciples who probably imagined killing Matthew before he met Jesus. Nobody wanted them. They had not gone through the right pathway. They were not the chosen ones by the discipleship world of its time. They were not dependable. They were not courageous. They were not unified. They were not ready. What had they just done 6 weeks before when Jesus was in the garden? And they came to grab Jesus. They freaked out. Peter pulls out a knife. And then what happens? They all ran for their lives. They abandoned Jesus. When Peter's in the high priest's court, he denies Jesus 3 times. They weren't courageous. They weren't unified. Thomas wasn't even with them when Jesus appeared the first time. They weren't ready. I mean, you think about what Jesus is telling them to do. We're like, man, go into all the world. He gives them the great commission. These guys were not ready. There was something missing. What needed to be added to them? What could Jesus possibly give to these 11 that would make them ready to do this task? To be like Jesus, to make disciples? Well, later in that same conversation, we flip over to Acts chapter 1. We'll be jumping around a little bit today. Acts chapter 1. In this same conversation Jesus is having, he says to them in verse 8, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So what do they need to do this task? What do they need to fulfill this great commission, as we call it now? No, Jesus in that moment didn't say, "I'm about to give you guys the great commission." It was just what he said to them, and we've named it that over time. But you think about it. What they lacked was power. What they lacked was the Spirit of God within them. Because before this, they were just men. But after what's about to happen, they now have the Spirit of the living God inside of them, giving them the ability to do the absolutely impossible. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea." Samaria is listed by name. The hated Samaritans are listed. "And to the ends of the earth." The implications here are not just the Jews that were spread out because of the diaspora, where the Jews are living all over the world in the dispersion. We're talking about to the end of the earth, all mankind. But first, something has to happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. All men. You look at this group, and I know for me, as I look back and try and put myself in the moment, set aside all that I know is about to happen because of the narrative of Scripture, and I think, this is really what Jesus' plan was? To take these haggard 11 and say, "It's on you. You go do it." I mean, this is God. He could have created the greatest plan ever. He could have sat down when he resurrected. He could have floated into the temple and drawn the best and the brightest minds in the world and say, "Okay, guys, here's the vision. Here's where we're going. Here's how we're going to get there. Here's phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, phase 4. Here's how we're going to walk through it. Okay, I need the best and the brightest. Bring them forward. Okay, you guys, you're phase 1. Okay, after that, you guys, phase 2, you're going to go out. Phase 3, okay, you're heading out to, you know, like, you would think that the plan would be much more, but instead it's just he leaves it up to these disciples, but he doesn't leave them alone. Jesus talked about this with them before. In John chapter 14, during that famous upper room discourse, the last night on earth that Jesus had with his disciples before he's executed, he says to them in John 14, 15 and following, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Remember when he says, "teaching them all that I've commanded to you"? Can you imagine that moment, how overwhelmed the disciples would have been? Like, "Oh my goodness, I've got to remember everything Jesus said over the last 3 years and teach it to someone." It says right here, "the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." You see what he says in verse 7? I find this stunning. "Nevertheless, it is to your advantage that I leave you. It is better for you," he's saying, "that I go.
They're thinking, no, Jesus, don't leave us, don't die. What are you saying? No, we want you to stay with us. He's saying, no, you don't understand. If I don't leave, if I don't die, rise from the grave, and then ascend, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, and He will guide you into all truth. He will dwell within you. He will give you the power that you need to make this movement happen. Now, in the moment on that last night, their minds just had to be fried as they're trying to absorb everything. I mean, if you look through the contents of John 13 through the end of John 17 and just think about how much content He's teaching the disciples, it is stunning. And we know it's late into the night because right after that, they go into the garden, they can't even keep their eyes open. So it is just like way too long. I know as someone who speaks publicly for a living, that you've got a certain window of opportunity to communicate with people. Now, Jesus was the greatest communicator who ever lived, of course. But after 4 or 5 or 6 hours of talking, you're going to start to lose even the most devoted disciple. So He's saying, there's so much more I have to say, but you can't handle it. But the Spirit will come, and He will guide you into all truth. So He says this to them in the upper room discourse. 40 days later, they're on the mountain. Jesus says to them, go into all the world. And then He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. The Holy Spirit I told you about before, the one that's going to guide you into truth, the one that's better for you to have than my presence, it's better to have it. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So that's where we are. We're right there in Acts chapter 1 as He tells them that. Look at verse 9. He says those words, and then verse 9 says, and when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go. So they're just standing there, mouths agape, I'm sure. And the angels are saying, why are you staring at this guy? He's going to come back. No. Go do what He's told you to do. Go and wait. Now, what's truly amazing is that this was day 40. Day 50, after Jesus died, 50 days after Passover, was called Pentecost. And this was one of the three feasts that any devout Jew would travel from all over the world to Jerusalem for. Anyone who was serious about their faith, anyone who was serious about their walk with God, would come from all over the world to Jerusalem for this. Now, it used to be that they would celebrate the first fruits or the harvest. But in the first century, when Jesus walked the earth, it had changed. What they were celebrating and remembering now was not just first fruits and harvest, but now they had, because they viewed the Word of God as more precious than bread, as food for their stomachs and things like that, they also saw this Feast of Pentecost, they were now celebrating the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. It was sort of a corollary celebration, taking a lot of prominence in the first century. Isn't it amazing that between 250,000 and a million Jewish people from around the world were packing into Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law? And it's in that moment that God chooses to send the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a second. Isn't that amazing? Is that coincidence? That the moment they're celebrating the old guard, the way they used to please God, now the Holy Spirit is coming upon them and they're getting ready to preach the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after the moment on the mountain, we've got the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. And towards the end of chapter 1, we have the account of how they cast lots to choose Matthias to replace Judas. And so they're back to 12 now apostles. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now imagine this scene. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now don't think of your white noise app on your phone. Okay, or your sound machine by your bed, like we have, where it's just kind of all night to help you sleep. A mighty rushing wind, this is like tornado strength. This is the sound of a catastrophe sweeping into the house. And then in that moment it says, tongues that appeared as fire came and rested upon each of them. There's fire, there's wind, there's sound. This is a massive moment. And then it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's a very important distinction of what kind of tongues were being spoken in here. As you read the rest of this story, we'll get to it in a moment. These were not, this was actual decipherable praises to God in other known foreign languages. So basically, you've got Peter, a Galilean with a thick Galilean accent, kind of like someone from the deep south would be now, all of a sudden speaking in some very elegant Egyptian dialect that he's never even been able to speak before. And someone else, John, all of a sudden is reciting the praises of God in a Persian tongue. They are suddenly speaking in tongues that they could not ever know. It would be impossible for them to have studied this. But yet, what is this doing? Look what happens in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they've had too much to drink. They are drunk. They are filled with much wine or new wine, depending on your translation. The Holy Spirit falls. The crowd is bewildered. And what I love is when they say, what does this mean? Now, when we think of the process of discipleship, when we think of the moment that we are supposed to step into something for God and share our faith, do you think that maybe the disciples had a little longer gestation period in mind between when the Spirit came upon them and they actually became witnesses? Think about it. It says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. This is about 2 seconds. The Holy Spirit didn't come on them, and then they're like, okay, guys, shut the doors. We need a little bit of a retreat to process what just happened. How could I just speak perfect Italian? How in the world, Peter, did you learn Egyptian like that? Are you smuggling a Rosetta Stone copy somewhere? You know, what are you actually using it? This is crazy. Well, let's talk about this. Understand. Let's try to figure out what this stuff means. You know, James, what was that? Cretan? I don't even know what that is. Okay. Is one of you speaking Klingon over? I don't know what that means. But in the writing, they're taking time. They're trying to, you would think that there's a process involved. You're trying to understand what just happened. But what happens here? This is the crowd gathered. 250,000 to 1 million people packing around wherever they were in this upper room. And they're saying, what does this mean? And they had a choice. We all have a choice in that moment, don't we? We all have that moment to either step into it with all the fear and trembling that is there in front of us, to take the out where they're like, well, maybe they're just drunk. We're not drunk. Just get out of here. Leave us alone. We're trying to figure this out ourselves. I know we look at it through these sterilized lenses where we're like, well, of course, they're the apostles. They're the disciples. They would, of course, step right into the moment and preach the message that changed human history. But put yourself in Peter's sandals for a moment. It just happened. It finally, the power's here. This is it. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. Guys, can you believe it? They're looking around each other and stuff's happening, and they're all saying this stuff, and all of a sudden, the crowd says, what's going on? What does this mean? this moment, wrote in one of his books, always be prepared to give answer for the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. Always be ready. Always be ready. Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. We will save that address for next Sunday. Because this message is what started the church. This moment that you step into is what began it all. What does this mean? What does this mean? Peter and the 11, or Peter and the 12, and the bull stood up and addressed. Can you imagine how fast their hearts would be beating? I mean, if I cannot get up the nerve to confront someone or to break up with someone, or for you, maybe you cannot get up the nerve to tell something to your wife that you know she's not going to hear, or you cannot get up the nerve to talk to your husband about something that he needs to hear, or maybe you don't have the guts and you're just too afraid of how your teenage daughter or son is going to react to something you know you need to say to them, or maybe for me, it's that 4-year-old that you love so much, but you know you've got to do something really hard to help her learn and grow, and we face that wall of fear. And all of us have that moment to either step into it or step around it. We can either engage or we can fall back. And if we look at our lives, we can all think of moments where we did both. And how often did the shrinking back result in something good? Yet how often did the facing the fear and embracing the moment, stepping into it for God, result in something powerful for your life? Result in the person you were able to marry because you got your guts up to ask them to marry you. That takes some guts. Or maybe it's the guts to go on that missions trip or to have that conversation with someone. Were they ready? What's amazing is that later Paul would describe the Spirit of God in terms and say, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Aren't those the things that go in the face of fear? You don't feel powerful, you feel weak. And love is getting trumped by self-preservation and insecurity. And your sound mind is getting twisted and you're getting confused and your words are getting all bound up. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Power, love, and sound mind. Earlier, Jesus had also said to his disciples in Matthew 10, he said, do not be anxious, do not worry about what to say. Because in that moment, and he's talking about when they're dragged in front of course. He says, in that moment, words will be given to you by the Spirit of God. You open your mouth and words will be given to you. And in Peter's mind, all of this had to be racing through. Don't be afraid, Peter. Don't be afraid, Peter. Open your mouth and the Spirit of God's going to talk through you. But you'll receive power, Peter. So he's thinking, okay, the Spirit has come on me, so now I have power. What am I supposed to do next? I'm supposed to be a witness. Where are all these people around me from? Well, we're standing in Jerusalem. These people are from Judea, they're from Samaria, and they're from all over the world. This is my moment to put this verse into action. That verse, for him, it was a phrase Jesus had just said to him. Now it was his moment to witness, to be a witness, to point to Jesus because of the Spirit of God within him, giving him power, giving him recollection, giving him, bringing the truth to mind, remembering what Jesus had taught. And I turn this to us today. The same Spirit of God is what is within any of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit. You did not get a lesser version. You did not get a more timid version. You're not getting the light version. You're not getting the trial version. You are getting the full dose of the Spirit of God poured into you the moment you give your life to Jesus. The same Spirit that gave Peter the confidence and the words to preach the message that would change human history. It's the same God, it's the same Spirit, it's the same power. God's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet how many of us don't feel that way sometimes? How many of us feel like we have less than? How many of us feel less than? How many of us feel inadequate? Feel like we're not ready? Well, I'm just telling you right now, the disciples had all of 30 seconds to step into this moment. How many of us have had our entire lives of marinating in the church and discipling and getting ready and getting ready? What are we waiting for? When the moment arrives, we shrink back and say, yeah, we're not drunk, we just don't want to talk to you, and we just walk away. None of us have that moment, it's right there in our faces, and we just shrink back. That spirit of fear is not from God, and where is it from? Where is that fear coming from? It's not coming from God. There's an enemy that opposes these moments. There's an enemy that wants you to stay afraid. There's an enemy that does not want you to engage these moments that God places in front of you. Because when you engage them and you are able to step into those moments, powerful things happen for the kingdom of God. And that will always be opposed. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. If you look at Romans chapter 8, it talks a little bit more about the idea of life in the Spirit of God, what it looks like to have the Spirit of God within us. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Saying, you're not slaves anymore. Why fall back into slavery? And slavery to fall back into fear. But instead, you're sons. And because your sons are heirs, there's a new identity, there's a new position for us. And it's not to live in fear anymore. It's not to live in fear. It's amazing when you think about this picture where it says, the Spirit of Christ is within you. The Holy Spirit of God, we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, equal. Think about what this meant to the early listeners of this, the audience. Where did the presence of God dwell in their time? In the temple. One person, one day per year, would walk into the Holy of Holies to come face to face with the presence of God. Behind a 4-inch thick curtain, with a special robe on, bells in the bottom, with a rope around his ankle, with blood on his earlobes and his big toes, with makeup on his face because he needed to appear as a dead man. They wouldn't let him sleep the night before because they didn't want him to have a dirty dream, because they didn't want the guy to die in the presence of a holy God. So he would walk in there and make atonement, a sacrifice for all of the nation, one day per year. And now the Bible is telling us that same God now dwells within you. Your body, Paul says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit dwells within you and within me. It's a powerful picture of who you and I, who we are in Jesus Christ. What can you not do when God is with us, in us, and for us? A couple more thoughts before we are completely out of time. Because the Spirit of God is within us, Romans 8 also presents a picture of the intimacy that is ours through the Spirit of God. Listen to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Have you ever been in a season like that? Where the pain is so great, the depression is so deep, that you have about 3 inches of self-defense. Your mask is firmly affixed on Sunday mornings. Maybe you need to make through this small group season with the mask still in place. But boy, that one person who asks 3 or 4 or 5 questions, you can get through those first 3 questions okay, but when they get to question number 4 and they say, no, seriously, how are you really doing? My mask slipped. How did you know that there's something else going on? How did you know that I'm absolutely lost? How did you know that I have barely the strength to get out of bed in the morning? How did you know that this addiction is crippling me? How did you know that I'm a prisoner to fear? How did you know that my marriage is getting lost? How did you know I've completely lost my children? How did you know that I feel like I don't even have the will to live anymore? How do you know that this morning I thought about taking my whole life? How did you know any of that stuff? And saying in those moments, the Spirit of God helps us in those lowest, weakest moments. When you say to God, God, I don't even know how to pray. When someone says, how do you really, like, I don't even know what to tell you. I don't even know where to start. I don't know how to explain how I feel. I just know that I'm lost. I just know that I don't know how to get out of this. It says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Now that is intimacy. When you feel like there's no way you can even explain what's going on, there's a Spirit of God who meets you in that weakness and intercedes for you and takes it to the throne of God. Now that is a true, deep, intimate connection. And you are never alone. That Holy Spirit indwells you, and that's a great theological concept when we cling to that. But remember what else it means. It means that when you are feeling so alone and everyone else in your life has walked away and you've lost your house and you've lost your family, you've lost your job, you've lost your identity, you've made mistakes that have cost you everything, the Spirit of God is in you and you are never, ever alone. Never. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is implying that there will be moments where we feel weak. And think about what Paul talks about. When I am weak, He is strong. How often does God use our weakness to change someone else? How often does God use our brokenness to heal someone else? How many times does God use our failures to inspire someone else? Even as we walk through those valleys, we are never, ever alone. And you think about what this is going to mean to those disciples. It's amazing because it says, but you'll be my witnesses when you receive power. Another translation, that Greek word for witnesses that's used in other places, is the word martyrs. But you will be my witnesses slash martyrs because Jesus knew it was going to cost them their lives. And they would be sitting in prisons and they would be all alone. And in those moments of weakness and beatings and aloneness, Jesus would appear to them and say, take courage. Take heart. I'm with you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, He said, right before He delivered the Great Commission. There's intimacy. There's freedom in the Spirit of God. There's freedom. You can walk in freedom. You're no longer slaves. You are free from sin. You think about what Galatians explained. You know, as a kid, I always thought the fruit of the Spirit. It was like some sort of like, I don't know, like a BBS prop I always thought of. I was, unfortunately, I thought Fruit of the Loom Underwear guys. You know, when I had an image in my mind, it's like, I think some well-meaning church did a skit like that, where they were dressed like that. And I just, like, you can't get it out of your head. I'm sorry, I still, it says here, the verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's kind of like that song they just sang. My flesh may fail. I may be weak. My flesh may fail. All of us could probably point to something on that horrific list. Put our hand in the air and say, I've been there. I mean, fits of anger? Boy, that cuts a little close to home, doesn't it? But listen to what it says about it is different. The fruit you can bear because the Spirit of God is within you. The fruit of the Spirit, the result of a life lived by the Spirit, the result of someone who lives with the Spirit of God within them, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. This can be the fruit of our lives because of the Spirit of God. We don't have to give in to rage. We don't have to give in to sexual immorality. We don't have to give in to sin because there's a Spirit of God that's saying there's a better way. You no longer are slave to it. It's like we run back into the prison we've been set free from, and there's no one on duty. There's no guards. All the doors are open. The guard tower has no one in it with a sniper rifle. The razor wire's gone, and yet we walk back into our comfortable cell and close the door and sit down because there's something about the control that that sin offers us that we choose over the freedom that it is to walk in the Spirit of God. We can walk by the Spirit. We can live led by the Spirit. We can choose that kind of life that is life. We don't have to run back to what we've already put to death. It's gone. It's over. It's finished. Jesus' blood has paid for all of it. You are clean. You are free. Hebrews 12 says, let's throw off that sin that so easily entangles us and run the race. It's saying you can throw it off and be free and fix our eyes on Jesus and just run. Don't you want to be free from that? I do. I want to be free from that. And I think there's so many times where I know we're not thinking logically when we give in to sin. I know we all sit down and write out a pros and cons list before we sin.
Well, the pros of this is that it will feel good for about 3 seconds. The pros of this is that I'll get a little bit more money. The pros is I won't put my notepads next week because I can still go to my office. The pros of this is that I won't have to tell the truth about why I was late last night. The cons are guilt, shame, fear, separation, feeling like a jerk, having to repent later, tears, depression. You know what I mean? It's like the medication lists on TV, you know, where the people are riding bicycles and smiling. It's like, but if you take this medication, your right arm may fall off. You know, you're going to lose all your toes and your teeth. But you know what? You're going to be able to do some other activity you couldn't do for a while. It's like, you hear this list, you're like, oh, I don't know if it's a pro, that way the cons. The cons sound like I'm literally going to like disintegrate when I take this pill. We don't do that. We don't have pros and cons before we sin. We just do it. And then we reap the consequences. It's saying because of the Spirit of God within us, we can step into moments, we can say, no, that's not enough, because you know what? There's more to this life when I live for God. There's more than what this sin was offering. There's more than what that life was all about. And I think when we throw that off, when we really pursue Jesus, and we step into these kinds of moments, that's when life comes to us. But when we leave our relationship with Jesus into these pews, when you leave it right where you're sitting, and then you go back home, and everything else is about what you can get away with before you come back and repent next Sunday, then yes, this life back here does look better. But when we take the relationship we have with God with us, and we live for Him, and we pursue Him, and we follow Him wherever He leads us, then I'm telling you, nothing in this world can possibly compare. And it's not going to be pain-free, it's not going to be trouble-free, it's not going to be easy. But you're going to be alive, and you're going to be free. You have courage. There's no more fear. You don't have to give in to fear. It's a beautiful picture because the mission that Jesus said was not just for those 11 on the mountain. That mission is for all of us. So if the mission has not changed and the Spirit has not changed, then why have we changed? The mission has not changed.
The Spirit has not changed, but for some reason we've changed. And I'll say this in my own heart, in my own life. This mission is supposed to be messy. It's supposed to be muddy. It's supposed to be a movement that cannot be controlled. Because the Spirit of God advances one heart at a time, and it grabs tax collectors, and it grabs terrorists, and it grabs a man who was going to kill Christians on his way, and it throws him on the ground and blinds him and sends him back to the very people he was persecuting. That's the Spirit of God. That's the movement of Jesus Christ. And for each one who's in this room that's in Jesus, you have been yanked out of a life of death and sin, and you've been placed on a new path with a new purpose and a new plan. And when people say, what does this mean? What's our answer? What's my answer? What do you do for a living? Like, well, I'm not really sure how I ended up in New York, but I'm a pastor here. A long story. Really? Well, tell me about it. What version do I tell? Or tomorrow morning when you walk into your job or you walk into school and someone says to you that age-old question where they're just looking for something really simple, really shallow, really short, but they say to you every Monday morning, somebody asks you, how was your weekend? What did you do? Please say something about Jesus tomorrow. Say, you know what? I heard a message that I hadn't thought of before. I was challenged in a different way. And just ask people, say something that's going to make them thirsty for more. They might say, oh, that's great, and turn over. Or they might say, really? What do you mean? And then you might explain it to them. All right. So that's the Spirit. It's within us. It gives us the power to be witnesses and to go. And so I pray for you and I pray for me as we seek to put ourselves on this path to be a part of the mission of Jesus Christ. The mission hasn't changed. The Spirit hasn't changed. How do you become part of the change that the world needs? Right? The best part of it is, this is about, man, if this is coming off as guilt today, please, you're not hearing it right. This is a dream. This is an inspiration. This is a vision for all of our future to say, there is more. There is more than you settle for. There is more in Jesus for you than you even believe. There's more than you can imagine. He has got a plan for you that's going to blow your mind if I hadn't shown you yet. Because if you saw everything that was coming, you'd be like, I am going to go back inside. I don't get under my cover because this is too much pain. Everyone in this room, there's a plan. Everyone. Let's see what happens as we leave today.